It was about 5:30 in the morning. In Brazil, they don't knock when somebody comes to your door. They clap. It's 5:30 in the morning. That's kind of early to have some guests. However, there was a young man standing outside of our house in the Indian village. And he made the statement, "Donaldo," my name in Portuguese, "Uri Wini Igili," or that is, "My wife is dying." We knew a little bit about what the problem was. My wife and I quickly got together, went on up across the field right to the Indian village, and there's a little Indian home there, thatch roof and the mud walls and all. As we approached that house, we could hear the moaning, we could hear the grieving that was going on. And as the door opened up, we saw all the old Indian women standing around the walls in this one-room home. They were crying, obviously, because right in the middle of that room, there was stretched a hammock. And in a hammock laid a young woman. Her dad was kneeling down by her. He is a medicine man. And so, which was typical of that culture and animism, his religion. He would tie little cords around the wrist and around the ankles, around the neck of this young girl. The reason is because the animists believe that her spirit would leave by way of the limbs should she die. And obviously he doesn't want her to die, so he ties the cords with the idea that it's going to keep her spirit inside. It's obviously that's not going to happen. Now, we knew what the problem was. Just a few days before that, we found out that this young girl by the name of Adir, her husband, both of them being 19 years of age, was having his fling with some other young Indian gals in the village, and she was very upset. She was about 5 months pregnant at the time and decided, "I don't want his baby then." She had gone to the shaman of the village, and he had put together some sort of a brew that he had taken from the roots of the wilderness, put it together to cause her to abort the baby. Well, she took it all right, and she became extremely sick to the point it was taking her life. And that's when my wife, who was a nurse, she was called to see if she could do anything to help this young woman. That was a day before. But it became obvious that there was nothing my wife could do in her condition. So here we are now. We walked into this home, and I went over to her dad, who's kneeling by that hammock, and I said, "Antonio," or "Anthony, can I talk with her?" And so he kind of backed away, and I knelt down, and I looked at Adir in the face. Her eyes were somewhat closed. There was foam around her mouth. And at that time, I said, "Adir, my wife has done everything to help you, and it doesn't look like there's a bunch more she can do." Now, keep in mind, we're brand new missionaries at this time. We had just started our ministry among these Indians. We didn't know them all that well. But my wife had done what she could to help this young girl. And I said, "Adir, today it may be the day that you will die. Will you trust Jesus? Will you believe in Jesus?" And within moments of that time, she began to say, "No! No!" And within a moment, she's gone. She died. I'm a brand new missionary. My wife and I had just finished our Portuguese studies. We had gone to Bible school, Bible college in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, here in Washington, D.C. And with that, we took off. We were well prepared to do missionary work, right? Well, not exactly. I didn't expect that. While we were in Bible school, it was common that we would have missionaries come to the school and share a challenge with the idea, obviously, recruiting some missionaries. Many of these students in Bible school and Bible college would sign up to go in the missions vocationally and preach Christ. And that's basically what my wife and I did. And here it is now. We're facing this. When we saw in Bible school these challenges by missionaries, hey, we need workers. We need laborers who will go out and share the gospel of Christ where you go. And I remember I got a picture to this day. I should have brought it with me. But it's a picture and it shows like an Indian head with a bandana around the head. And it has war paint on its face and says, they wait in darkness and have no light. And the impression was, hey, the people out there, they're waiting to hear the gospel of Christ. But they need somebody to go share the good news with them. And now I'm wondering about what those missionaries used to say. If they're out there waiting to hear the gospel, then why did Ed Deere reject? From what I gathered in her dilemma, she said no to Jesus, and she wasn't ready to go into eternity. What's going on? And many of those missionaries would come back to Matthew chapter 9, which I want you to look at that passage a moment. Matthew chapter 9. And these missionaries in Bible school would constantly tell us, and I've been in other mission conferences where they've said basically the same thing. Matthew chapter 9. And I draw your attention especially to verse 37 and 38. Then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And I heard that verse reported many times by missionaries. But then I'm scratching my head. These Indians that we're serving with in Brazil, they weren't interested in the gospel. Many of them have rejected an illustration. I shared with some of you last night. While we were in Brazil, there was a missionary leaving to come back to the States, and so he gave me this basket, and I opened it up, and it's a basket full of dental tools. I'm no dentist. Why did he give that? And he gave me a book with it. And it's a book yay big, yay thick, and it had all these pictures on how to give anesthesia. Well, we're way out in the middle of nowhere. We're about 400 miles from the city. And so what do I do with these things? But then I realized that so many of the people in that area, they love the sugar cane, and it rottens their teeth. So here I am. Now I've been appointed to work among these Indians, and there's teeth to pull. Now, it's amazing what you can learn through books, all right? And so I'm going to start pulling teeth, and I did. I pulled hundreds and hundreds of teeth just by reading a book. And I remember on one Saturday morning, I was pulling some teeth, I didn't have the fancy facilities and so on like the dentists do here in the States. And so what they did, when I would pull the teeth, they would go out front of our Indian home there, and they, and there are little spots of blood here and there and everything. I don't have all the fancy stuff the dentists do there, but at least I got the tooth out. And so I'll never forget one of the Indians came down, and he's looking around. He sees all this blood and little spots here and there where they've been spitting. Oh, sangue de Jesus! Which shows the attitude a little bit of the Indians. You know what he said? Oh, the blood of Jesus! There wasn't the blood of Jesus. He heard about it, but that's all. He had rejected it. He was indifferent. And there were other missionaries who preceded us who had worked with these Indians for years, and there was very little response. And with all that, I'm really confused as a new missionary. What in the world? Jesus said, there's a harvest of souls, many people ripe for the picking. All we have to do is go pick them. In other words, and the idea is, win them to Jesus. Well, we did it. We didn't see any harvest. And by the way, if you were to approach many people in the whole area here, Baltimore, Washington, this whole territory, try to reach, the vast majority of people are not out there waiting to hear the gospel. Would you not agree? Most will reject it. Well, then my confusion I was driven back to the scripture here. What did Jesus mean? The harvest truly is plenteous. Where's the plenty? Well, there's one thing I learned when I was in Bible school. You should always study the scriptures according to the context. Amen? And that's what we're going to do. I'm going to find out what Jesus meant by going back, and I want you in your Bible to turn with me back to the earliest chapter of Matthew. And I'm going to give you just a brief overview of the book of Matthew, and I think it'll give you the reason why it's necessary for Jesus to say the harvest truly is plenteous. Now, chapter 1, of course, the book starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about the book of Matthew, it's a book that is all about the king. Who is that king? Jesus, king of the Jews. The book of Matthew is directed more toward the Jewish people. And therefore, what was very dear to the Jewish people were the genealogy. For it traces now that Jesus, this coming king, the coming Messiah, he's the offspring of the king of David. You'll notice in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Who's David? You know, king of, you say it, Israel, Jews. That's right. All right, and so we have this genealogy. It's very important. Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. Beginning with verse 18 and following on through chapter 2, we now have the birth of the king. We have his identity given, for example, in verse 21, where it says, "And she," referring to Mary, "and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, he's a very special individual then as king of the Jews. And there were those even during his birth time who would recognize, hey, he must be a king. Why? If you went to chapter 2 and verse 2, you find out here were the Magi, those men from the east who came. They had heard. And what do they ask when they get to Jerusalem? Where is he who is born what? King of the Jews. Hey, this is the one that was prophesied for years before. This is the one that was to come and deliver Israel. He's a very important individual. So take note, we have the genealogy of the king. We have the birth of the king. He's coming. That's now announced in chapter 3. In chapter 3, you'll notice John the Baptist is now on the scene. He is the forerunner of Christ. He is king, and he'll point it out in verse 3. John was out in the wilderness, and out in the wilderness, you remember, he says, Jesus is the voice, or no, that John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." In other words, Jesus is coming, the king is coming, and I'm here to tell you that he's going to be here shortly. Well, he was here shortly, or within a short period of time, Jesus appears there before John, and down in the River Jordan, John baptizes the king of the Jews. We get a little idea of that in verse 11, chapter 3, where John says, "I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, namely Christ, is mightier than I." Why? Because he's king of the Jews. Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, it's a good introduction now, right? We know who he is. He is king of the Jews. We know it because of his genealogy. It's been acknowledged in his birth. And now because that forerunner, John the Baptist, announced he's coming, and here he is now being baptized. But before the next thing would have to take place, we move to chapter 4. And here the king would be put to a test, the temptation of the king. And with this, you know that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, a trying experience. But as soon as he comes out of that tempting situation, he then calls men to follow after him. It's the beginning of his ministry, the ministry of the king. Now, you can pick this up a little bit more later on, for in verse 19 of chapter 4, that he went by the Sea of Galilee, and he began to call individuals. And you'll notice here in verse 19, he said to two, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. A little bit later, he sees two others with their father Zebedee. It's James and John. And he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He's getting a following. Why? Because now the king is beginning his ministry. Now, get this. What is his ministry? And what's going to be achieved or accomplished by all this? Well, let's take a look. In chapter 4, we're looking after he had called these disciples to follow after him. We look at verse 23. Now, this is very basic. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and disease and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame spread throughout all Syria, and he brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the capitals, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. What happened? The king has now begun his ministry. What is he doing? He's preaching, he's teaching, and he's healing. We get this amplified a little bit more as we move into chapter 5, and I'm going to include that chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. You know that already. For in chapter 5, you see the first part of it's what we call the Beatitudes. What Jesus is doing during these three chapters, he is teaching the message of the king. We have it laid out here. And it's teaching that seems so different, so contrasting to any other teaching that had been done before. And you can take note of some of this teaching that would be in here. The Beatitudes, no doubt, you're familiar with. But there's other things where he is correcting some of misunderstandings regarding the law. The Pharisees and the scribes, quite often, they interpreted the Old Testament law according to their own understanding. But in this context here, Jesus says, but I say unto you. In other words, he's correcting them of their own understanding of the Old Testament law, which had been given to them. That follows on through, but I want to draw your attention. Jesus had been teaching good doctrine. But look with me at chapter 7. Chapter 7 and the last two verses. After such phenomenal teaching of what he had done, you'll take note what's happened here. And so it was, verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astounded at his teaching. Why were they astounded? Take note. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This was a teaching that really was profound. It left a tremendous impact upon the people. They wouldn't forget any of what he was saying. It wasn't hypocritical. The Pharisees, they knew the law, but they were very hypocritical, not really obeying it, or they would only obey it for their own advantage or use it as such. Well, by the time we pass chapter 7, we move to chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now notice, we're moving up to the context of what I was sharing with you earlier. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 are known as the miracles of the king. And we have a number of them. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'll just point out a few of them. But listen, the miracles were to validate pretty much what he was preaching and teaching. And so you get this a little bit in verse 8. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Many people were listening to what he was teaching. Now note, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Well, now what's the Lord going to do? Now, I don't know if you've ever seen any leprosy or not. I had the privilege of going to Zaire, Africa, years ago. It's now called Congo. And I went to a mission, a mission hospital way in a jungle area, Kashungu. I'll never forget it. The hospital, they didn't have any doctors out there, so there were two older nurses that were doing everything, surgeries, everything you could imagine. There was no other help. And so as a result of it, these nurses, missionary nurses, they were helping to get things done. And I'll never forget when I went over and I visited the hospital, I saw my first leper. How many of you have seen a leper before? Okay, one. Okay, I that was the only time I've seen a leper. It's horrible. And there was this woman came up. She had no fingers at all. There were no toes. She was on crutches, could barely get around. Her face was distorted because of a horrible disease. Now picture in your mind, here's this leper that comes to Jesus and is crying out for help. Lord, I need help. And you would probably do the same thing if you had leprosy as well, right? Now, as a result of this, what happens? And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now listen, would that have left an impression on you if you had had that leprosy and you were healed? I kind of think so. Let's put it in context. Let's say that you've been a doctor, you've been ailing, you go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, all the reports have come back and you don't have too long to live, you have cancer. Now, how would you feel? You're going to be down. The likelihood is you're going to be very discouraged. Your time is limited. And suddenly you hear that somebody can take care of the cancer, remove it. And you go, and the cancer, hey, what's going to happen? The cancer is going to disappear. And when the cancer is all gone, all the reports come back. You don't have cancer anymore. How would you react to that? Not like you are right now, just sitting and watching. No way. You'd be up. If you'd be like me, man, you'd be prancing all over. Hey, listen, I'm not going to die now. I'm going to live. The cancer's all gone. Now, imagine this would be the same thing with this leper here. Jesus says, you're healed. He healed the person. Verse 4. See that you tell no man, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest. You mean that leper's going to keep quiet, not say anything? Now, if you parallel that with another gospel account, he didn't keep his mouth shut. He would have done the same thing you and I would, so excited. He would have gotten out there, yes, look! And the leprosy's gone. What happens? All the people around, they knew this leper. They saw the effects of leprosy. He's cleansed. The disease is gone. What kind of an impact would that have on people? Needless to say, it's going to leave quite an impact. How did that happen? Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus proved here that he had power over disease. Not only that, if you would, look down chapter 8 and verse 16. When evening was come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now, there was one incident when my wife and I had to deal with something on demon possession. At least it was thought that, where a young girl used to work for us when we first started our work among the Indians. And young girl started acting peculiar, odd, different. We had no idea what was going on. I won't go into all the details. It'd take too long of a time. And the point was, is that eventually it got to the place where we didn't know what was going on. The Indians were coming up from the river one day from where the young girl was washing some clothes for my wife. And the other Indians were saying, un espíritu de porco. The spirit of a pig. They were saying that this young girl had the spirit of a pig. And here I am. We're new missionaries. We never did anything. What are we supposed to do? And some people, one other missionary says, well, you ought to cast the demon out. kiss a demon out. I never did that. In fact, in Bible school, I didn't even have a course on how demon castings. You know, I didn't have it. A new missionary, what do I do? All right. So this was a real dilemma. But in this case here, and I'm not going to get into all the details about demonic attacks and so on like it, but what I am going to share here is here this one who's been demon-possessed, many of them came, and Jesus cast those demons out. Would that leave an impression? You bet it would. Somebody has been acting peculiar, odd, because of being, strongly empowered by demons. And when people would see somebody be demon-possessed and now the demons are gone, they're going to praise God for who? The King of the Jews. Don't forget it. Not only did he have power over the disease, he also had power over demons. If you look then over in verse 23 of chapter 8. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest or a storm arose in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. What a time to be asleep. I can't imagine. Well, he was. But take note. Then the disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. And you'd panic too if you were in that boat, right? Nod your head yes. Sure you would. Now, how many of you can swim? Okay, so some of you probably wouldn't have to. I can't swim, all right? So I wasn't raised near the Chesapeake Bay and so on. I guess that's what it was. I was out in the cornfields up in northern Maryland. But anyway, I'll get back on this. But he said to them, why are you fearful, oh, you little faith? Well, look at the waves. Look at the storm. We could drown. It's obvious. And he says, why are you worked up? Why are you afraid? And then he goes on to say, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. Well, who could ever control the weather like that? Our weathermen cannot do that, right? No way. Nobody can control. But he did. Did you get that? He has power over what? Well, we went back over it, and I hope you get in mind. He has power over disease. He has power over demons. He even has power over disasters. One more thing. I'll give you as an illustration. These miracles, and many of them, but it continues on in chapter 9. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler worshipped him and said, my daughter has just died, and come and lay your hand on her so that she'll live. So Jesus rose and followed him, and so did his disciples. All right, so they go to the young damsel, and I want you to drop down now to verse 23. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. And you can understand why. I mean, there is a difference between somebody sleeping and somebody who is dead, right? Have any of you ever heard somebody snoring in the funeral home? Well, talking about the dead person or the corpse in the body, all right? No, I don't think they're snoring, all right? There's a difference. Jesus says, hey, it's only sleeping. Ah, now come on. Lord, you know the difference. What? There's no breath. The body has nothing in it. Oh, wait. The story's not over yet, is it? If you look back to the text, take note. Verse 26, and he said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. Oh, wait, I'm looking at the wrong text here. I jumped here. I'm sorry about that. I got to get back here. I was looking at the other one. All right, we come on back in verse 24 of chapter 9. Here we are. And he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed. Now take note. And when the crowd was put out, he went in and took her by the hand. And guess what? The girl arose. And the report of this went into all that land. Can you understand why? Jesus now had demonstrated what his power over disease, over demons, over disaster, and now it's power over death. He was doing something far beyond what you and I could even imagine. Why? He's king of the Jews. But wait, we're not done, are we? Now, what happens? All this phenomenal teaching that he has done, and we have the illustrations in chapter 5 through chapter 7. Now we have the demonstration of all his teaching in chapter 8 and 9, the miracle chapters. Following the thought here? Now, if you will, I want you now to move on in chapter 9, and we come to verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes of people, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. I ask the question, coming back to verse 36 here, where did that crowd come from? Why were they following Jesus? Because following that, we come to the text which I was pointing out in the very beginning of our study here, and that is in verse 37. When Jesus looks out and he sees the multitude of people out there, he's moved with compassion, and then he says, the harvest truly is plenteous, and certainly there were many, many people out there. Why were there so many out there responding to Jesus, his teaching, his preaching, to his healing ministry? Why were there so many? Now, as I said a few moments ago, I was raised up in the Carroll County, Baltimore County area. And we were out in the country, and we had, there was a big farm up there, the Lippe brothers. And they had crops all over southern Pennsylvania. They had some crops there down northern Maryland and whatnot. And they provide a lot for Hanover Foods. Some of you may be familiar with that. And I'll never forget that working, when it came to around March and April, that was planting season. And the Lippe brothers were out there plowing up the fields, digging them up. They've been laying dormant for months because of the winter. But now they're out there plowing. And not only that, they're planting. Are you with me on this? Do we have any farmers here? Or somebody knows a little bit about farming? All right, I'll tell you how it works, okay? You have to go out and you have to dig up the ground. And then you plant seed, which is exactly what those farmers were doing. And then you go into a waiting period. And you wait about 3 months, more or less, and guess what? Harvest comes. I know. I was in high school at the time, and in the summer, about 2-3 weeks, we were working day and night harvesting peas. Now, you all like peas, I'm sure. All right. But we were harvesting them. Now, here was my point on this. You couldn't have peas if you didn't plant, right? Now, what had been Jesus doing here? He says there's a harvest. You know why there's a harvest? A great abundance out there. Why there's a multitude? It's because he was planting, get this, he was planting the word of God in the hearts of individuals. He did it by way of teaching and preaching, demonstrating by his power and miracles. If we're going to see a harvest of souls today, we've got to do the same thing that Jesus has done. And that is, we've got to get out there and we've got to plant the word of God. It can be a small group. It can be a big group, whatever it may be. But we've got to be busy planting the word of God. I'd like to draw your attention to something else. And I know the principle is about money. But I'm going to use the principle to apply the situation here. If you were to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul speaks about that and he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And the idea behind this is, listen, if you only plant a little bit of God's word, don't expect there's going to be an abundance. There won't be. But if you plant the word of God in abundance, you're going to have a greater harvest. But will we see them? It all depends. If we're going to be busy about planting God's word in the hearts of people. How do you do that? And very clearly, and you know this, faith comes by... Oh, you know that. I thought you would. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if people don't know the word of God, they've got to hear it. And guess who's going to make it known? Who's going to make it possible that they can hear it? Who? Us. We are the ones who will be planting the word of God. One little thought, and with this I'm going to close. You notice that in verse 38, it says, "Therefore, knowing that it's necessary to plant in order to get a harvest," and Jesus planted, he had a harvest, and we can do likewise. Notice he says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest." That's a command. It's instruction. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. My challenge to you would be to pray that even out of your congregation, God will raise up individuals who will go beyond your range of outreach, where the word of God can be preached. And that as a result, there will be others in across this country or even overseas that will come under the sound of the gospel and be saved. But wait a minute. I don't want to stop at that point. I want to ask, how many of you right now would say, "Don, now that I see the importance of getting the word sown, I will at least do one thing. I will commit myself to pray. Pray for myself, pray for the congregation here, pray for God's people that we will be revived." That is, in a sense, of getting back to what God told us to do, sow the word of God. I'm committing myself. I'm going to pray for workers. I'm going to pray for laborers who will sow. Would you raise your hands? Now be careful. All right? There's a lot of hands that have gone up. Now, could I point something out to you? Jesus told the disciples, "Pray the Lord of the harvest." They were the warriors, the prayer warriors. Drop down chapter 10 and verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying..." You know what happened? The very ones who were praying were the very ones that Jesus sent out. If you begin to pray for laborers, be careful. Because it's not just praying for somebody else to go. It may wind up that the Lord's going to say to you, "Go." You might be the one who will go elsewhere. As an extension of this body of Christ, an extension of this church, yes, possibly. But go. So the word of God, that others can come to a knowledge of him. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray seriously. That God would use any of us for the propagation of the gospel of Christ. That there might be a harvest of souls. And in the end, God will be glorified. In Jesus' name, I submit to you this congregation. I praise you for them. And with all the different areas, all the responsibilities that they are in or where they go, oh God, I pray, may they be faithful and sowing the word, making you known to those who do not know the truth, that all men may come to know the King, Jesus, as Lord, and that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name.